In fancy I stood by the shore one day of the beautiful murmuring sea. I saw the great crowds as they thronged the way of the stranger of Galilee. I saw how the man who was blind from birth in a moment was made to see. The lame was made whole by the matchless skill of the stranger of Galilee. And I felt I could love him forever. So gracious and tender was he. I claimed him that day as my Savior.
In the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers 21, and reading from verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth his light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord, he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon the pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This is a very unusual incident, nothing like it in the Bible, anywhere else. And all of us know that in the New Testament, in John chapter 3, this verse is commented on. In these well-known verses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are a lot of things to be learned from this, of course, and I hope that just thinking about it a little bit might enlighten some of the truth to us and also make us more grateful for the matchless grace expressed there in John 3:16. That God so loved the world, we might have everlasting life. Now, when you study the context here, you find that the people of Israel had about reached the end of their journey. In the chapter before, you find that Aaron had been buried. They were at the end of their journey, just a few more months, and they were crossing the Jordan into the promised land at Jericho. And we find out that way at the end of the journey, they were still doing what they were doing at the beginning of the journey, and that is murmuring and finding fault. We were reading here that when they got to certain stage, they spake against God and against Moses, and they said, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness, and so forth, and so on. Now you find the moment they left of Egypt, like before they left the land of Egypt, they murmured at the Red Sea and complained with the Red Sea before them and the armies behind them that they were in a fix. And here, again, they murmured. It tells the story that, of course, it's a human failure to murmur from the beginning to the end. And it's only God's grace that brings blessing, because man himself certainly doesn't deserve it. They were finding fault with God and with Moses. God was going to show them by a matter that the trouble was with them and not with him. When man murmurs, it's because there's something wrong with him or with her. Not that there's anything wrong with God. And that was to be demonstrated here shortly. They murmured against God and they murmured against Moses. Wherefore he brought us here to die in the wilderness. They seemed to forget, to ignore the fact that for 40 years God had most amazingly kept them alive, fed them, cared for them. He hadn't loaded them down with wealth, because that's not good for anybody. But he'd met all their needs. He said their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out. There was food every day and so forth, and special features at times. They seemed to forget all about that. You know, it's amazing how people can forget all the kindness and goodness of God, and only harp on things that they don't like, or things they don't want. And they blame God. And God cured them of this, I think, in some measure, by showing them who was to blame. He sent those fiery serpents, and all of us know without saying that the serpents in the Bible speaks of the devil. And so by sending those serpents, God was saying to them, you see, it's not God that's to blame, it's not Moses that's to blame, it's the devil that's to blame. And the devil is to blame because you are siding alongside him with him. That's why he is to blame. Now this was the beginning and the end of their journey. Those 40 years. And it pictures to us, as all of us know, it pictures the journey of God's people from the beginning to the end. Those were only 40 years, but some 6,000 and more years have rolled by in the journey of God's people from the beginning to the end. It's been exactly the same experience. It started the same way, it will end the same way. There's murmuring all along the road, and at the same time, you find the picture brought out that the devil, he is presented to us as being responsible for this business. You remember, he started way in the Garden of Eden. And he started on the same basis, on murmuring. Not that Eve said so particularly, but the devil said. He said, you see, God doesn't really love you. Eve ignored the fact that God had loaded him with benefits, given him a magnificent home, and that he, for it says that there was a garden, a beautiful garden, inside of paradise, a special home. And in spite of that, the devil managed to allow that Eve's heart, attitude of opposition to God, of resentment against God's ways. Though he blessed them so, the devil got him to sin by just telling him that God doesn't really give you everything. If he did, he knows you'll be like himself. So he doesn't want you to eat of this tree. Not in that plenty food, he doesn't really love you the way he wants. He created the thought of discontent, of fault finding in Eve's mind, just like he did here, in connection with the children of Israel. And he's at that all during life's journey, just like here. He's still with us. The devil is a real reality. Many people sneer at the idea of a personal devil. It's as plain as daylight in Scripture, and we can be thankful that it is that way, because if the devil wasn't responsible, you and I would be. Nobody else to blame for the mess in this world except the devil and ourselves. And so we can be thankful that the devil does exist, because the main responsibility does not rest upon mankind. But anyway, the devil started the discontent in Eden, and he's still at it at the end of life here. You find him here at the start, and you find him at the end. You find at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, at the end of the 1,000 years, you find in the book of Revelation, after 1,000 years of paradise on earth, like the Eden way at the beginning of time, he was the Eden at the end of time. For 1,000 years, no devil, he'd been locked up. For 1,000 years, no famine, no hardship, no poverty, everything heart could wish, no war, no crooked politics. After 1,000 years of earthly paradise, the devil still lays discontent in the minds of people. He succeeded in gathering millions after him, and finally God poured down his judgment, and Satan was finally put in the lake of fire. Now, from the beginning to the end, you see him operating, and always on the same basis, always creating the same attitude, always creating an attitude of opposition to God, of resentment against God's ways, of finding fault with the way God does things, and so forth. You find it continually that way from the beginning to the end. Now, in the 3rd chapter of John's Gospel, this incident is brought before us in a remarkable way. It's the most unique verse, a verse that you need to think about and meditate about, because it's not easy to read. It says, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, it does not, of course, mean that the serpent is a picture of the Son of Man. It's a picture because that could not possibly be. It doesn't mean that. We can be sure about that. And yet, in plain language, it reads that Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he builds it on this instant here in Numbers chapter 21. Now, whatever else it may mean, it certainly does mean one thing, as I've said it, it does not mean that the devil is a picture of the Lord Jesus. I think what it does mean is that on the cross, both the devil and the Lord Jesus Christ were lifted up. That's why it uses that phrase. And that's very clearly taught in the Scriptures. You know, the devil started at the Garden of Eden. He'll wind up way at the end of time and meet his final doom. In the meantime, he's operating. He's still operating. And I take it as well from the Garden of Eden and the final judgment at the end of time is maybe some 7,000 years apart. I think in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus, God by his Spirit brings the two together, not 7,000 years apart, but in exactly the same spot and in the same place and at the same time. He wants you to look at the cross and see Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ there, both of them. Both of them. One as the Savior and the other as the one that's judged. The one that's punished for a man's crime. You find them together. Just like you see here in our stories, these serpents were judged. Moses lifted up the serpent, lifted up on the pole, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross. And Christ was there judged for our sins. And Satan lifted up tells you that story. But anyway, at the cross, I take it that the devil, who was 7,000 years apart to be at the end of the Bible, and constantly opposing the Lord, is brought together with the Lord Jesus in the center of time, at the cross of Calvary. You find them both together. We know Satan was there, but it definitely tells you the night the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, when they were in the upper room, it says, then came Satan and entered into Judas. What for? To sell the Lord Jesus Christ to the death of the cross. He entered into Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that, he eventually was nailed to the cross. No doubt Satan thought he was quite smart in doing this. Like here, the serpent bit the people and they died. But it turned out to be his doom. For you remember that as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man, and Christ lifted up on the cross, was the doom of Satan. You remember it says in Hebrews chapter 2, that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered those who fear of death with all the life that's subject to bondage. It tells you that on that cross, Satan was judged. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, that's the devil, be cast out. And on that cross, if you've got eyes to see, as you look at the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up by faith, you can see somebody else lifted up. Like this servant was lifted up on the pole here. And the New Testament applies that directly to the cross of Christ. And I say again, not that the devil was a type of Christ, of course. What it does say is that the devil and Christ met together at that cross. Satan saw them bring him to the cross, and in his utter blindness failed to realize that his very success was his failure. His very success was his doom. It was getting Christ to the cross. He signed his own death warrant. On that cross he was judged, like all men are judged at the cross. Everybody else is judged at the cross. And Satan, being a rebel who will not repent, he'll wind up in the lake of fire. And the Bible says that sinners who will not repent will wind up in the same place. In Matthew chapter 25, it tells you the solemn words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And on that cross, you see, Satan lifted up and judged. I believe he didn't realize what he was doing. He was not all wise like God is. He didn't seem to realize about being successful in getting Christ to the cross. He was successful in getting his own doom put out. It's on the basis of what happened at the cross that Satan is cast into the lake of fire. That any soul that rejects God's mercy will also reach that awful destination. That's more or less depicted the way it's painted for us here in the 21st chapter of Numbers. The people murmured against God, and then, of course, it goes on to say that God sent fiery serpents, and now we will bit the people, and many people Israel died. Fiery serpent is rather interesting. I looked up that word. That's actually what it says. Serpent of fire. And it tells you, of course, that when Satan bites, that the wretchedness in this world that comes from satanic operation burns. It burns in people's veins. It will burn in their hearts and souls forever. They'll find themselves in the lake of fire forever. Whether that's literal or not, you're not going into it. But the fiery serpent suggests the burning, searing sensation of wretchedness that will exist forever. And in a certain measure, it exists in human beings now. You're in a world where people are driven by passions that burn in their souls. They're unable to extinguish. Like the passion for drugs, for instance. Or the passion for violence. Or for crime. People don't seem to be able to stop. It's like a burning fire in their soul. The burning fiery serpent suggested that being the fire of misery, of judgment, of pain, something we have a very severe pain is like a fire in your system. I know something about it, and so do you. It's all the result of sin in this world, sin brought into the world through Satan's deception. And of course, when these fiery serpents bit us, many people of Israel died. And then they did what people always do, of course, they want to get rid of the trouble. And so they cried to Moses, that prayed to the Lord to take away the serpent from us. That's what people always want. They want to get rid of the trouble. But God doesn't work that way. You know, it confuses many people. Many people say, well, why does God allow this? Why does he allow crime? Why does he allow war? Why does he allow crookedness? They don't seem to realize that God has his way of doing things in his infinite wisdom. He doesn't remove the trouble. He's got something better. He could have taken those fiery serpents away. And of course, in the case of Israel, that would have settled their problem at the time being. Because these serpents bit them and they died physically. But all of us know that the bite of the serpent of our man is good. It's not physical only, but spiritual. As the result of Satan's deception, man goes to an eternity of misery and sadness. Of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that wouldn't be helped by removing the devil. That wouldn't stop it. And so God doesn't answer it. It's been so well said, and can be said again. that God never operates in the world by removing the evil. He operates by putting something else in. And that's what he did at this time. He didn't take the serpents away, but he told Moses to put another serpent in. Put another one in, and that's the remedy. And the New Testament does that other one put in typifies to us what Christ has done for us on the cross by judging sin and Satan, and by therefore offering life and peace and joy, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In other words, God is not taking the trouble out of the world, and man is always working at that. I've said it here before again and again. Man is always working at it. He's still working at it. Every nation, every social society, many churches work hard and try to improve the condition of things in this world. But God is not doing it. He's not spending any time on that kind of business. God is not taking the evil out. He's sending Christ in. That's his remedy. So he didn't take the serpent out. He set another serpent in. Moses was told to put it on the pole and told him to look at his uplifted serpent. When they did, they'd live. And if nations would only realize this, would only realize that God's method of cure is not by taking away the evil, not by easing social tension, not by improving social conditions, not by removing poverty, not by trying to get world peace. That's not the way things are fixed. They're fixed by Christ being sent in as the Savior of sinners. He said, he didn't say he'd move those serpents, he said, take another serpent and set it on the pole. Only make it of brass this time. That serpent up on the pole was not wriggling along like those serpents on the ground. It was made of brass, so it couldn't move. And it didn't have any poison in it, like those serpents on the ground did. They were an imitation. It tells us this, that the devil lifted up in judgment, as Moses lifted the serpent, so the Lord Jesus lifted up in judgment, tells us that his poison is gone. His power to operate is gone. He was a dead object. But through death, Christ has destroyed him. Put him to death, so to speak. He's just a figure without the power. And for the soul that looks at an uplifted Christ, the devil is only a figure, no longer the power. Christ, by his death, has robbed him of his power. The one that had once the power of death, he's been destroyed or annulled. And now the blessing comes by looking at an uplifted Savior. And doing that, at the same time, you're delivered from sin and Satan's power. And that's why it says that the Moses lifted up the throne, the Son of Man. Now these people complained, and God sent those fiery serpents among the people. And many people were bitten by those serpents, and they died. And then they were wise enough to cry to God. And they made a confession of their sin. They said, in verse 7 of our text, we have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord, he take away the servants from us. And Moses prayed for the people. They did the right thing. First they complained, and now they confessed their sin. And the moment they confessed their sin, God sent in the remedy. He told Moses, here's a remedy for you. Take a servant and put it on the pole. The moment they confessed their sin, God had the remedy. If people only would realize that. The remedy for ill in this world, the remedy for sin, the remedy for eternal perdition is a confession of sin. For God has for the confessing sinner an uplifted Savior. That's what they found here. When they confessed their sins, then there was the uplifted Savior. God said to Moses, take a servant and put it on a pole, lift it up on a pole, and whosoever looks up on it shall live. Notice those words. It says, whosoever looks up on it shall live. You know, people look everywhere else except up. In the world today, and then in the world at any time, look everywhere else. Imagine a man lying there bitten by one of those fiery serpents, and he starts to look at his wounds and see how bad he's been bitten. He can feel the poison going through his system. And he keeps looking at himself and he dies. Or somebody lying next to him, wriggling and writhing in his misery. He looks at the person next door to him, and he dies. He looks around him. He looks back of him, and he dies. As you do one day, look up, and you live. And that's God's remedy. The strange thing is the world doesn't seem to recognize it. Men ignore it totally. That God has sent the Bible to preach that message. That the only remedy for sin
is the lookout. Whosoever believeth in him, in the uplifted Savior, shall not perish but have everlasting life. The perishing stops the moment you look up, and the life begins the moment you look up. You shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's the lovely picture painted way back here in the Old Testament. Down below on the ground, misery, sadness, crying, tears, and all that, rampage. But up above stood that serpent, lifted up, and one look at it would give the person life eternal. The people of all Israel first saw these serpents as the cause of their misery, the cause of their death. They were finding fault with God, and God said of those serpents, that shall I not tell you who is at fault? Look at it, they are the ones at fault, those serpents. They pictured the devil. And your grumbling is due to the fact you've been listening to the devil instead of to God. Your misery is due to the fact that you turn your back to the one who does everything for you. You're grumbling, you've rejected God's grace and kindness, ignore it. Like men today ignore God's grace and kindness. They take everything from God as though to God is coming to them. Now the word of thankfulness out of the hearts of lips of millions of people. And then they wonder why they have trouble in this world, why they have sin and misery. And by the way, when you and I have sin and misery, often that's because we fail to give thanks to God too. Because we complain instead of being grateful for the matchless grace of God that saves and blesses. The remedy God has is an uplifted Savior. There's nothing more wonderful than that. And that's why I take it here those serpents were not removed. In their case, to remove those serpents would have caused deliverance, would have eased the trouble. They would have been well again. In fact, I don't know if they would have been well again either, because there was no remedy. They might have died anyway, even though the serpents were gone. But anyway, in their case, it had only to do with time. But they were not removed because God was painting a picture of eternal reality. If they looked, they only got natural life. And if they did not look, they got no life at all. But when the believer looks, he gets eternal life. And for that reason, the serpents were not removed. But another one put in, because the only way God can give eternal life is through an uplifted Savior. The only way he can give life is because sin and death and hell have been judged at the cross. That's why he says, Moses lift up the serpent. He calls our attention to the fact that on that cross, the devil was dealt with. His power has been abnegated and open to mankind is the blessing that God offers. If the people only would realize it, though this nation in its sin and self-will would quit talking all that politics, all that human effort, and all that man's ideas of improvement, and just look up, we find the remedy all for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I as Christians found the remedy. It doesn't mean to say that we still going to get sick and die, of course. But that's a minor consideration. We know we have that life eternal that someday we shall know in all its blessed fullness. Shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now it's rather interesting, isn't it, that the New Testament comments on this passage in that striking picture. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's an absolute necessity for it. If man's going to be blessed, then Christ must die. That's the only remedy God has for sin. And in Christ being lifted up, sin and death and so forth have been lifted up, have been crucified, have been done away with. That's why it is the most difficult to serve, and so the Son of Man. And he says, the Son of Man, you know this, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, man listens to Satan's lies, and man has to provide the remedy. And so it tells you the Son of Man. He was more than the Son of Man. He was more than man. He was God. But it's the man, Christ Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. And then he goes further than Numbers 21. Numbers 21 stops at the serpent lifted up, but John 3:16 goes on to say that God so loved the world. Now, it was quite evident that God loved these Jews here way back there by setting that serpent upon a pole and curing their death bite. Quite ever that was love, but it's presented in a very feeble way, so to speak. The New Testament tells us God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. And here it doesn't say that he must be lifted up, you know, to say. Christ didn't have to go to the cross. If man was to be saved, it had to be done, but he didn't have to. It was a voluntary act on his own part. There was no must about this. It was infinite love that made him do it. So there's no must in John 3:16. And it doesn't say the Son of Man, but it says the Son of God. It tells you back of Christ on the cross, meeting the sin question, is the matchless love of God, the Father of the plan, and that freely gave his beloved Son. And on that cross, he doesn't want you to see merely judgment on the enemy, but he wants you to see the mighty love of God, the Father of the plan, and made it the basis of salvation for the human race. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who shall believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By the way, just in passing, in John 3:15, it says that whosoever believeth in him, the word in, that's the static word for in. It means in him shall have life. There it tells you where we have the life in Christ. In verse 16, it's the active word in. The Greek word hais, which means active in to. God so loved to give his only begotten, whosoever believeth in to him. That isn't merely a static belief, it means a movement. When you go into something, you're moving. That's the word used in John 3:16. We don't use it in the English language, but it's a very precious word in the Greek language. Who says believeth into him? You know, when you believe into something means you're making a move. You might believe in this building, but unless you go into it, you haven't got into it. And you haven't made a move. So you don't merely believe that Christ died. Don't believe in the truth of it, but you just go into it. By faith, you take the step. Like by faith, these people would lift their eyes to the uplifted serpent. That's all they had to do. And whether it's not that a hard job, that's nothing but look. And oh, if you've never done so tonight, let me urge you to take a look. Look at Christ lifted up. He's the Savior of sinners. That's all your part is. He lifted up Christ on the cross. In infinite love, he gave his Son. And in that cross, I say again, sin and Satan, all evil has been set aside. Forever it will disappear off the face of the earth. And only life and peace and joy and blessing will remain forever. Well, Moses lifted up the serpent. And it's an interesting feature that much later on you read in the second book of Kings, a verse I'd like to read to you. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. It talks about the king Hezekiah. And it says in verse 4 of 2 Kings 18, he removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. The word Nehushtan simply means a piece of brass. It was made of brass. Many years later, the Israelites had begun to worship, to make an idol of this brazen serpent that Moses put on the pole. And Hezekiah broke it to pieces to stop this idolatry. Strange to say, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and for centuries people have been worshiping idols. They used the cross of Christ acting as an idol. You want to see it? Just look at any woman that wears the crucifix on her chest. She's worshiping an idol. She's worshiping the piece of brass. The mere form of it has no meaning whatever. A crucifix on which Christ is still hanging, or is still hanging on the cross. A blasphemous, wicked imitation of the real thing. And not only in Catholicism, but in Protestantism, the people are still worshipping the mere form instead of the reality. Going on with a religion that's empty and dead instead of a living Savior who once died for us on the cross. Hezekiah destroyed that little piece of brass. It was nothing, such an idol to be worshipped. It once there on earth was the salvation of the people, and that now in heaven is forever the salvation of lost sinners. But not a piece of brass, a living, glorified Savior. I hope it's your Savior. If you know something about the saving power, the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's sing in closing a few verses of number 89. And if you've never done so, I hope you will do tonight. And if you have done so, Christians need to look to the Lamb of God too, as it tells you in the second verse of this hymn. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4 of 89.
from sin, how longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. He to redeem you died on Calvary, look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. When Satan tempts and doubts and fears to say, look to the Lamb of God. You in his strength shall over all prevail. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. To the Lamb of God. For he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. Fear not when shadows on your pathway fall. Look to the Lamb of God. In joy and sorrow, Christ is all in all. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. He alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God.
Our God and Father, we pray thy blessing and our meditation on thy word. We thank thee that at the cross Satan has been vanquished, and if he's still operating, running around, loose as well, to thine own infinite wisdom, we thank thee that over the Christian he has no power. We have a new master, the one who loves us and died for us. We thank thee, our God, that in Christ our Savior, we have the remedy for every ill. Oftentimes you for physical ills, but we look to him, we are lifted above the trials of the way. But we thank thee that we have everlasting life in him. We thank thee for the blessed fact that in being lifted up, yet forever destroyed all the power of evil. We thank thee, our God, now for this great salvation. If there's anyone here tonight that's not sure of salvation, we pray to that one. May just look to the Lord Jesus we were singing. See him on the cross lifted up and hear him say, whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We seek thy blessing on thy word now. Hear and whatever Christ has been preached this day. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.